Greetings, everyone. Open your Bibles now to Colossians chapter 1. Be sure to take out your outline. I trust everybody picked up one on their way in. Anybody need an outline? Okay. Great thoughts we have this morning on the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It will continue. Tonight we'll try to get through verse 18 and 19. But let's start in verse 3. Let's kind of get the flow of the context again with all that we have learned for the last several weeks. Beginning with the giving of thanks, beginning in verse 3, follow along until verse 20. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel which had come to you, as it had also in all the world, and it bringing forth fruit as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who had qualified us to be the partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He had delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created and are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. What a wonderful book, portion that we just read. We all would have loved to have fellowship with the Apostle Paul and Timothy and their love for the church, a church that they didn't even start, but they had that profound spirit-wrought love in their hearts for all true believers. And Father, it is certainly there in the passage we just read regarding their prayers for them. They wish the best for them, the highest for them. Not simple earthly answers, but true, God-honoring, fruitful requests for their souls and blessing. And Father, as we continue the theme of the Lord Jesus Christ, we turn our attention to how He is truly the head of the church. And so often, to the church's shame, so often we have elevated man into that position. We have, by our action, forgotten that he is the head of the church and that we are to be governed and guided and led by him. We are under his authority, not our own. Oh Lord, may we truly heed these words, that we would realize that Christ is supreme and preeminent, the firstborn, the best, the highest in rank. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bless us with your word, help us to grasp it and understand it as we prepare our hearts for the table as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point in our outline is Christ is the head of the church, seen in the first part of verse 18. Let's look at that again. He is the head of the body, the church, who at the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Here, Paul represents four great truths in this verse about Christ's relation to the church. The first is the fact that Christ is the head of the church. When you look at the Bible and study your Bible, you'll find many metaphors and regarding being used in the Bible to describe the church. It's called a family. It's called a kingdom, a vineyard, a flock, a building, and the bride. One of the most unique is the fact that had certainly no Old Testament equivalent is the fact that the church is a body and Christ is the head. And the fact that when it speaks of Christ being the head, it's not talking in the sense of a CEO of a company, so to speak, the boss man, but sees the church as a living organism, not an organization. Yes, he is the ultimate authority, but it's more than that. I like what F.F. Bruce said on this. Christ is the head supplying life and exercising control and direction. His people are his body individually, his limbs and organs, under his control, obeying his direction, performing his work. The idea here of Christ being the head of the church as a living organism, like the vine and the branches, they're inseparably linked together. There's life here. And anybody who's apart from that in Christ, in union with Christ, are not part of that body. We are true believers, are inseparably tied together with the living Christ. And the church, by and large, he controls every part of it and give it his life and its direction. Christ, again, I'll be threatening again and again because the book, Colossians, is stressing that Christ is much more than an angel. So he's not an angel who serves the church. He is the living head of the church, above the church. So that's the first thing we see here, that Christ is the head of the church. And we could go on and on, but I will leave it there so we can continue on. Number two, the second thing is, using the phrase, he is the beginning. He is the source and the origin of the church. The church always had its beginning and its origin and source in him. Ephesians 1:4 said it this way, just as he chose it in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And so the fact that Christ is the beginning, Christ is the origin of the church, Christ is the source of the church. It is he who gives life to the church, Too often the church resembles more of an organizational structure, though there is that component. But it should be more than that. It should be life. It should be life in fellowship. It should be life in ministering to one another. When you talk about the body of Christ, ministering to one another, you know, we got eyes and ears and feet and hands, and nobody can say, I don't need the other. We all need each other and have all of our unique giftedness to minister. But where it all began, the source is Him. He is the one who's the beginning and the source and the origin of the church. And so we learned this morning that He is also the head of the body. He holds the chief position. At the beginning, He is the originator. So that's the second thing we learn in this verse, that He is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning? Number three, He is the firstborn from the dead. We talked about that briefly this morning. Won't elaborate much more on that because we built from that the fact that firstborn means first in rank, not simply the first in time or first in chronologically, because we already showed that there were others who were raised from the dead before Him, but yet He is the first in rank of those who had raised, and even of all those who have been raised from the dead or ever will be raised from the dead. Christ is the highest in rank, firstborn. That's the idea of the word in the Greek of that translated in our Bibles, the firstborn. The fourth truth that we learn, we'll put it into point number two in our outline. Look at point number two. To have first place in everything. And I have chosen to use that word instead of the word that's used, because not everybody always understands what the word preeminence means. It's a good word. But in verse 18 again, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? That in all things He may have the preeminence. So the fourth truth we see in this verse is the fact that Christ is the preeminent one. It's to have first place in everything. That's why it means in all things that He would have preeminence. So another way of saying it is that He would have first place, chief place, highest place in everything. The very word preeminent means, the Greek word used would to be first or to hold first place in the context talked about in everything. And what an examination we need to do in our own hearts, and especially true of tonight, that we should always examine our own heart as we prepare for the table. Do we truly see Christ as the first in everything? Do we always seek His advice and pray to Him and long to honor Him and live according to His precept and in a way that is pleasing? Do we truly carry out the thing that the head of the church had instructed us to live, not only in the life of the church, but in the life in the world out there? Too often it's easy to live here, but not out there. Too easy to ignore our role and responsibility to the body of Christ and be preoccupied with only out there. We need to have the balance because we've been given instructions on both sides. Our greatest need out there is salt and light and being proclaimers to the gospel. In here, we are to edify and strengthen and encourage, help people along in their growth and spiritually speaking, and their understand, not only in their Christian character, but in their Christian faith. What do they, are they growing that we, Paul said, it is our prayer that you be filled to the fullest of the knowledge of His will. So because Christ is the head of the church, the beginning or the origin of the church, and the firstborn, highest in rank from the dead, He is to be the preeminent one, to be first and held in first place in our hearts and our lives. That even said, we all know the quote, He must increase, I must decrease. That John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 30. How many remember verse 31? I would rebuke because I always know 330, but what about 331? Here's what it said. Listen carefully. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Here lies why John said, he must increase and I must decrease. Why? Because he is above all. I'm earthly. He's heavenly. That's why Christ in Paul's letter here, he is to be the preeminent one. First place. He is not another along a line of other eminent things that descend from the deity, and the composite aspect of it is God, which is what is implied in the Colossian heresy. Even here's one that really came out to me. You know, when you begin to follow passages with a certain vein, new things get brought to our attention, such as Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. We're familiar with it. We long for this moment. And being found in the appearance of the man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, listen carefully. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. He is the preeminent one. His name is above everybody else. He's not in the line with others. That's why he is the first place. It's another way of saying there shall be no other God before me. As we continue, because the best is yet to come. That in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. He had the name that is above every name. As John said, he is above all, everyone. Here lies why everything we have learned starting from this morning in verse 15 up to this point, certainly in the light of the church, being the head, the origin, and the first rank of those raised from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Fact that Jesus reigns supreme over the visible and invisible world and the church, it leads to verse 19, point number 3. In him all the fullness dwell. It says in verse 19, for it pleased the Father, notice the language, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. These are rich, and it's going to be made manifestly clear as we work our way through this, because we're talking about his name is above every name. He's above all. He's the preeminent one in rank. He's the firstborn in rank. He's the first among the dead, ranked the highest. Talk about the exaltation of Jesus Christ in this small little passage. It's setting the stage for how could you think these things if people were saying this about Christ and that you need this or that or this or that. When you have these great truths about Christ. And here the Father says, the Father, that in him all the fullness should dwell. You know, when you look at the latter part of verse 18, notice the language again. He's the head of the body, who's the beginning, the firstborn. Why? There was a design and purpose for it. And that purpose and design was that in all things he may have preeminence or first place. It was by design, by the Father, and by his good pleasure, that Christ would have the highest honor, the highest exaltation. He should be viewed and seen and like none other. And, you know, we could You know, a lot of times we're not pleased with the Son like we should be because we don't really meditate upon all that He had done for Him and all that He is in Himself. But that is not true with the Father. Twice we know of, in key points in His life and ministry on earth, one in His baptism, one in His transfiguration. First of all, in His baptism, this is what the Father said in Matthew 3, verse 17. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in Matthew 17, verse 5, at the Mount of Transfiguration, while He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out from a cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." So we see here that the Father is pleased. He is seen as, and has always announced, my beloved Son. We saw earlier that we were transplanted into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So you're constantly seeing this amazing love between the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is not exempt, but it's just brought out in these passages because this book, it's a Christological book, and it's about the exaltation of Christ, because there was a problem emerging. That's why Epaphras made that journey to go see Paul in Rome while he was in prison. Again, look at verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in Him," Christ, "all the fullness should dwell." Now, a lot of people might say, well, what are we talking about? Fullness of what? Well, clearly, I believe, in light of what the rest of the book teaches, he is the fullness of deity and divine attributes. We know that clearly because in the very next chapter, actually very few verses later, in verse 9 of chapter 2, it said it this way in a clearer way, "For in Him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It is believed that one of the elements of the Colossian heresy consists of a belief that God was the combination of small individual groups of spirits or angels that had descended down, and the combined unit is the totality of, you know, there's a little here, a little there, and together they make what that would be called as God. As the way of warning, I love the words of F.F. Bruce here. Please listen carefully, and I'll explain in a second. Quote, "We must constantly remind ourselves that we have no knowledge of the Colossian heresy apart from inferences drawn as consciously as possible from the argument and wording of this letter." Way too often we'll go and open up a book, we'll take the book of Colossians, and we'll read it, and we'll read it in the language and in a context of 2021. We will not read it in the light of why was it written? What was going on in the church? What was happening? Why did Paul say it this way? Why did he say that? Why are not all the letters are almost like a carbon copy of each other? Because each body had their situations. Some are extremely strong and well commendable. Others are not. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is correcting and trying to help, and in light of that, help us as well. So you have to ask yourself when you see some of these things, you have to ask yourself, why is he saying that? There must be something. And once you begin to get that picture as a result of reading and rereading and reading and rereading the book or the passage or the chapter, some of the things that were said earlier set the stage for preparing for what's coming. That's what he's doing here. "But God the Father would plead to declare that in Christ the fullness of all that God is found complete in Him." Now, we had good old-fashioned Baptists know better. But once in a while, we Don't live up to it. Defend it. Protect it. Make it part of our living creed. Not only a creed, but one that animates it because He is the preeminent one. A name above all names. J.B. Lightfoot, great commentator in the 1800s, said this in reference to this point. On the one hand, in relation to deity, listen carefully, He is the visible image of the invisible God. Now, that's mind-boggling thinking about it. He is the visible image of the invisible God. He is not only the sheep manifestation of the divine nature, listen, He exalts the Godhead manifested. In other words, what you see in Jesus is everything you see in God. Because Jesus is God. He goes on. In Him reside the totality of the divine powers and attributes. There is nothing that the Father had that the Son doesn't have. And vice versa, regarding their nature and attributes. And yet, the Colossian church had issues. We're going to later see, in fact, I'll look at chapter 2, verse 18. Paul warned them in the middle of this challenging exhortation to warn them. He said this in 2:18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Here lied part of the element of the Colossian heresy was false humility of trying to have a work righteousness form of sanctification. You got to have, when I was talking about it in our introduction, we had an element of the early yet not fully formed Gnostic heresy where they thought flesh was evil and the only thing that's good is the spirit. That's why they said there's no way that Christ could be God because Christ, God would not take on the form of a flesh. And that's why he says here he is all in fullness of the Godhead bodily. It is to refute that teaching and to once and for all clarify that. Or the idea of you needing to worship angels, which they felt that were angels or spirit that descended to, you know, help in this area and this angel for that area, this angel for that area, this angel. And you get this, whether it's intentional, unintentional, conscious or unconscious, you begin to play way too much emphasis on angels. We saw that in the book of Hebrews, among the Hebrews, Christian. Here we see in the Colossian church, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, is all part of that secret, deep, profound knowledge. And this book is talking a lot about knowledge, but knowledge of his will, knowledge of God himself, not some esoteric knowledge that only a select few get it. And only they who get that knowledge are truly saved. Nonsense. That's why Paul wrote this book. That's why God prompted Paul to write this book. Paul tells the Colossians they do not need angels to help them. Rather in Christ and Him alone. They have everything they need and are complete in Him. Complete in Him. How clear can you get? Colossians 2 verse 10, "And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power." Here lies, He is above all angels and spirit in the unseen world. He is above them all. Why? He created them. We learned that this morning. So, beloved, rich passage of scripture talking about the exaltation of our dear Lord himself. A lot of it was to lay the foundation for addressing the issues that were in the church at Colossae. But it was also to as I stated this morning, that was well known, that became a well-known hymn. Now, some want to argue that Paul took an old hymn and put it in there, or others say it became a hymn after it was inserted here. In either case, we don't know. We just know the people of God so loved this passage, it was so Christ-exalting, they made it into a hymn for them to sing. Because why? The greatest thing we can put our mind to, beloved, is to learn all we can about our Lord. Not only what He did, but who He is. I'm going to close with the words of none other than the great John Owen. He wrote, the last book he wrote was The Glory of Christ. He put basically all of his years of mature thinking into the greatest subject he could ever possibly attempt to study, and that is the glory of the person of Christ. Spent many years in nuance, and anybody who's read anything by Owen knows he doesn't leave anything unturned. He deals with everything. It's exhausting but rewarding. In fact, while he was dying, a very good friend of his came to him and said, the publisher is now starting to print your book. And he said, Owen, last words were, I am now going to get to see the one and his bath in his glory, what I have spent my last years of my life and mine to come to understand as best I can. Here's what he said in this book, quote, the revelation made of Christ and the blessed gospel is far more excellent, more glorious, more filled with rays of divine wisdom and goodness than the whole creation and the just comprehension of it. If attainable, can contain or apprehend. Without the knowledge hereof, the mind of man, however priding himself in other inventions and discoveries, is wrapped up in darkness and confusion. This, therefore, deserves the severest of our thoughts, the best of our meditation, our utmost diligence in them. For if our future blessedness shall consist in living where He is and beholding of His glory, what better preparation can there be for it that in the constant previous contemplation of that glory, in the revelation that is made in the gospel unto this very end, that by a view of it, we may be gradually transformed into the same glory. Sweet words. The greatest thing we can put our mind to is the study of the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. May we be filled not only with the knowledge of you, but with the knowledge of your Son, as Paul so eloquently gave to us here in this wonderful passage. Oh, Lord, help us to honor you, glorify you, to live in a way that is walking worthy of Him, as Paul said earlier in his prayer, fully pleasing Him. Christ pleased you, Father. May He always please us. May we come to know Him and see Him in His fullness. Lord, may He truly have preeminence in our hearts, our lives. We fail Him miserably. May we confess and repent, get back up on our feet and get our eyes back on Him. There is none other greater. Even the greatest invention of man here in this life is but darkness and confusion compared to the glorious rays of the blazing splendor of the glory of Christ. Oh, Lord, help us. He is worthy of it. May we strive for it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.